Open your Bibles again to Hebrews chapter 12, page 1008 of the Church Bibles, Hebrews chapter 12. This morning we looked at verses 1 to 3 alone. This evening we're going to be looking at verses 4 to 29. Verses 1 to 3 can be summarized by the single word, run. Remember that? Verses 4 to 29 can be summarized by the words, and don't give up. So we've got run in verses 1 to 3, and don't give up in verses 4 to 29. It's one thing to hear the command to run, and then set out running in simple obedience to the command. It's quite another thing to keep running. Believers here in this room know that, right? Thus, that additional command, don't give up. Quick recap of this morning, all right? Let's try and get this over in as few minutes as possible. Run, verses 1 to 3. It has three parts. That basic command to run. Remember, motivation, preparation, and execution. The motivation to run comprises the wonderful examples of faith that are dealt with in chapter 11. Fistful, a bucketful, all right, of stirring examples of running the race of faith. The preparation, the second part to run, involves laying aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. That's what athletes do. They divest themselves of everything that would hinder fast or extended performance. The marathon runner isn't necessarily going out fast, but they must last. No unnecessary weights. And then the third part, the execution, is summed up in looking to Jesus or consider Jesus. All right? There's no one else worth looking to or worth running for. Full stop. Two reasons are given. We have the example Jesus sets. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And then in verse 3, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. The example Jesus sets is a reason to look to him. The second reason is the reward Jesus now enjoys. Where is he now? He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And of course, we had those two virtues, joy and endurance. I won't go back and develop on them again. They go together. They are needed together. They need each other. But quickly, look at verse 3, the last portion of the section we looked at this morning. Verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. What do we do when we grow weary? As I've already said, it's one thing to hear the command to run and then to set out running. It's quite another thing to keep running. Why? I said this morning. The race of faith is hard. The life of faith is a marathon of challenges and hardships. Weariness and faint-heartedness, discouragement, thoughts of packing it all in, to kick it in, throw in the towel, occur far too easily and often far too early. What do we do? The Hebrews that this letter was written to, these Jewish Christians, they are exactly in that position. They want to pack it all in, or at least a good portion of them do. And verses 4 to 29, the verses that follow what we dealt with this morning, verses 1 to 3, verses 4 to 29 address their thoughts. Let's be honest, their temptations, that's the better word, the temptations they were facing to give up the race of faith. It's a temptation because it can never be right. What do verses 4 to 29 do? All right, they offer very helpful but also very firm advice for tired runners. Runners who are ready to give up, or runners who might be ready to give up soon. So tonight, we move on to don't give up. All right? And those words have emphasis in each one of them. Don't give up. This is not gentle. Verses 4 to 29 are not gentle. It's almost like listening in on, you know, that awkwardness you feel when a teenager is getting a jolly good ticking off. And maybe you don't know what happened. But if you saw the video replay, you would understand a bit better. Reading verses 4 to 29 can feel a little awkward. All right? Don't give up. If there's a subtitle for this evening, it's this: extremely helpful, but at times brutally firm advice for tired runners. You'll see it in a moment. All right? It was necessary. For various reasons, the Jewish readers of the original letter were tempted to give up. Some of them only needed a little dose of solid, stirring encouragement. That's verses 1 through 3. Run, right? Some, maybe most of them, all they needed was a little dose of solid, stirring encouragement. It was enough. But enough of them were faltering, really faltering, and they needed stronger medicine. He, the writer to the Hebrews, he has heard that they are flagging through weariness and faint-heartedness. Their hands, as he describes them, hang drooping at their sides. Verse 12. Their knees are weak. Also verse 12. They've become lame. Verse 13. What does he say? He essentially says four things, not exactly, but in principle. I'm sure you will be able to read what I say in the text. What does the man say? He essentially says four things. Now, we read verses 4 to 29 earlier. I want you to please keep your Bibles open at those verses now. We're going to be dipping in and out of them as we go along. But what is the first thing that the writer to the Hebrews says? And as I made the point this morning, I'm sorry I keep on talking about the writer or the writer to the Hebrews. It's precisely because we don't know who wrote it. Right? We don't know. And the best speculations are still speculations at best. What's the first thing he says? It's actually very simple. Right? Don't give up so easily. Don't give up so easily. Look at verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. There's quite obviously a connection between these words and the one that runners are supposed to be looking at or considering, verses 2 and 3. The one who endured the cross, despising the shame, verse 3, who endured from sinners such hostility. Where did Jesus shed blood? Let's answer that question first, all right? The writer is saying, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Where did Jesus shed blood? Now, I'm working in a chronological way. In Gethsemane, what happened? In Gethsemane, at the horror of taking God's wrath for sin, we find Jesus sweating drops of blood. Not shedding blood, sweating blood. what is ahead of him is so terrifying. He sweats blood. Later, he is flogged. And a crown of thorns is pushed down on the top of his head. What would have happened? He would have bled. May I suggest that it's really only on the cross that Jesus shed blood? That's not at all discounting what happened earlier. Not at all. It's only on the cross that Jesus sheds blood. The writer in my reading of this text has death clearly in view. In other words, verse 4 might be rewritten, and I hope I'm being respectful to the text of Scripture. All right? Verse 4 might be rewritten this way. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of death. He's literally saying, you haven't died for the faith yet. You haven't even got close to it. What are you talking about? I told you these are brutal words. They're tough words. This is tough advice for tired runners who are about to give up. Bless the kind Lord that he hasn't put us in the type of situations where believers are repeatedly and unambiguously called on to give up their lives for Christ and the faith. Bless the Lord that that's our situation in this room. But it is not the situation for a good number of believers on the face of the earth. It's a jolly good blessing we have, because if we can't die to self in easier situations, what will we do in tougher ones? We fall over and we graze, and the blood comes to the surface and we need bandages, spiritually speaking, and it's, I can't carry on any longer. What would the writer to the Hebrews say to anybody in this room who has professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but under the intense trial of a scoffing world, perhaps relatives, family members, a hard time at work, a hard marriage? What would he say? You haven't yet got to the point of shedding blood. That's his logic. That's his logic. Now, I don't want to labor this point too far, because I think it's actually quite plain. I will give you a little illustration of the mindset required after I repeat the first point again, all right? The first line of advice. What is it? Don't give up so easily. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now for the illustration. It comes from that movie, The Band of Brothers. Band of Brothers. Captain Spears says to Private Blythe, you don't need to know anything about the context. Think war. Battlefront, a battlefield, right? The front of a war. Captain Spears says to Private Blythe, what's your name, trooper? I'm Blythe, sir. Albert Blythe, is the reply. You know why you hid in that ditch, Blythe? Asks Captain Spears. We're talking about war, trenches, enemy, death. Private Blythe quietly answers, I was scared. We're all scared, replies Captain Spears. He continues, you hid in that ditch because you think there's still hope. But Blythe, the only hope you have is to accept the fact that you are already dead. And the sooner you accept that, the sooner you'll be able to function as a soldier's supposed to function. It goes on. But the words that follow don't serve my purpose. For the moment, a war cannot be won through terrified self-preservation. The enemy must be engaged. Death must be risked. The soldier must be prepared to do what? To die. A race cannot be run and finished if we do not intend seeing it out. It certainly cannot be finished if we believe we deserve time out for mere blisters or aching feet. A race will certainly not be finished by a runner who gives up. We cannot pamper ourselves. Here's the issue. The best way to die for Christ and for the faith, and to die to self before martyrdom, is actually called of us, is to decide we are already dead. Do you get the logic? Dead man, dead woman, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. What's the second line of advice? It's this. And it's got two parts, and I'm sorry, this is a bit complex, but I'm sure you are able to follow me. The second line of advice is this. Value the discipline that keeps you running. Value the discipline that keeps you running, right? And also value the discipline that running involves. We're actually going to deal with the second one first. Let me say that again. Let me turn it on its head. Value the discipline that keeping running involves, and also value the discipline that keeps you running. The subtlety, the nuance in the way of phrasing those two things will become evident. Verses 5 and following. Look at your Bibles. Verses 5 and following. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, that's the earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, the Father of spirits, he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, what's being said here? Two things at the very least, reflecting the two parts to the advice. All right? Now, this is going to be quite brief, at least the first one. So I'm relying on you to join the dots. All right? First, the hardships of running. Hardships that tempt us to give up, they are part of the Lord's discipline. Do you get the logic? They are part of the Lord's discipline. They are part of the race that the Lord has set for you. And this is sweeping through this text, or this portion of the text. It's a discipline that is at least three things. It is loving in motive, proving in nature, and purifying in intention. Did you get that? First, loving in motive. Hard times are a sign of God's love, not God's hatred. We don't go through hard times despite His love, but precisely because we are loved. Secondly, they are proving in nature. Hard times prove we are children of God. Indeed, and this is straight out of the text, not the exact words, right? But you'll be able to, you can see the line between what I'm going to say and the text very clearly. The absence of hard times proves the opposite. Illegitimacy. Not sons. Not daughters. So loving in motive, proving in nature. Thirdly, purifying in intention. Hard times make us better people. In the words of an old hymn, and in this hymn God is speaking, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply, the flame shall not hurt thee. I only desire thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. So, hard stretches in the race of faith deal with our vices and with our virtues. Our vices are worked off, they are rubbed off, sometimes they are painfully cut away, and our virtues are polished. Adversity is the diamond dust heaven polishes its jewels with. Now, those aren't my words. But you won't believe how many different individuals have been credited with those words when you Google the quote. Different individuals. So I don't know who to honor at that point. Anyway, hardships are just a normal part of the race of life. But there is a second thing implied by verses 5 to 11. And it's this. Thoughts and steps towards giving up the race of faith actually make things harder. There's a discipline ordinarily woven into the race of life. And when we start wanting to take it easy, something predictable happens. The discipline gets worse. All right? For the true child of God, at the very least, the bastard will be left to go his or her own way. If you're a true child of God who is giving up, you know, pampering yourself with a little off-track diversion, perhaps plural, diversions, out of self-pity or a sense of self-entitlement, gratifying self-entitlement, the Father will go after you. I told you these are brutal words to read, aren't they? Now, obviously, we're looking at verses 4 through 29 from the angle of the weary, discouraged runner who is tempted to give up. Firm words are needed for a serious situation. The Father will go after you. If you are a child of God, the Father will go after you. He promises that. Out of love, yes. For your good, yes. But very, very firmly. Unless, of course, you have a tender heart, a teachable constitution, a repentant nature, and then the discipline will stop just like that. Why? Because He is slow to chide and swift to bless. But so long as you put that forehead against Him or straighten your back, He will go after you. Not out of mere punishment, but certainly to get you back onto the track. So, is life hard for you? Hopefully it's simply the hard discipline of ordinary Christian growth. Ordinary Christian discipline. But however, I need to ask this question. However, have you made life harder for yourself by forcing the Lord to give you a jolly good spanking? To get you back or to keep you on the track of faith? I'll leave that up to you to reflect. But in all of this, let's not miss the wood for the trees. And this is an important tangent, all right? What does God's discipline, as we've read it in verses 5 through 11, what does God's discipline say about the prosperity gospel? The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. What does it say about that gospel? Both the ordinary shaping discipline that makes better people of us, rubbing out our vices and working and polishing up and shining up those virtues, or that special corrective discipline that's initially aimed at just waking us up, bringing us to our senses. What does that discipline, in both of its elements, tell us about the prosperity gospel? It exposes the prosperity gospel for the heresy that it is. God the Father is committed to improving and purifying his children. Financial problems and challenges, health problems and challenges, work problems and challenges, marriage problems and challenges, loneliness problems and challenges, we could go on. Difficult times are God's discipline for you, believer. They are the race set out before you. Yes, we bring problems on ourselves. I am not denying that. Through faithless, careless living. And we get disciplined for that. I think even the prosperity gospel's got a place for that. But what about the ordinary discipline? God promises discipline as an ordinary ingredient of believing life. Why? Well, he has far from perfect children to get to glory. No holiness, no heaven. Look at it, verse 14. No holiness, no heaven. Now, don't be glum. There's a positive angle to take on this. A work is in progress. Remember, it's workshop downstairs, showroom upstairs. I think you can understand the analogy. Yes, suffering isn't pleasant, and the writer acknowledges that in verse 11. But suffering is worth it. The gain far outweighs the pain. There's no crown without a cross. I'm going to be blunt. I'm going to get blunter before we're finished on this point, all right? Here's some serious questions, and they're not actually, I've reworded them, but I got them from someone else. What's the best thing you could ever hope for or pray for when you are sick? Healing or holiness? What's the best thing you could ever hope for or pray for when you are struggling financially? An unexpected inheritance, a lottery win, a better job, or holiness? What's the best thing you could ever hope for or pray for when friends ditch you, neighbors laugh at you, simply because you've fallen in with Jesus Christ and Christ's people? That something great and impressive happens in your life that silences them and perhaps even persuades them? Something impressive? Or holiness? What's the best thing Christianity could ever hope for or pray for when it's on the back foot? A converted prime minister? Another Constantine? A reversal in legislative trends? Or, you're getting the pattern, holiness? Look at verses 9 and 10. We have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in what? His holiness. Now for the real blunt part. If you thought I'd been blunt to this point, now's the really blunt part. Has it ever occurred to you that praying for healing or financial security or popularity might actually be praying against the will of God? Precisely because it might be praying against God's intention to make you holy through suffering. Remember the Christ who was made perfect through suffering. The same principle is involved. Now, I will acknowledge, in the majority of cases, we don't know God's will because it's not written in the Bible that X will be healed. We don't know. So we legitimately pray for healing. And indeed Christ, who knew he had to suffer, yet he prayed, take this cup from me, didn't he? Take this cup from me. Knowing he wouldn't and couldn't have had that prayer answered. It was more a prayerful cry of agony than a prayer to save him from agony. But the issue is this. We don't know whether God wills our healing or our financial security or our popularity and our respectability before men, but we do know he wants and he wills our holiness. That is certain. That is absolutely certain. We do know that he wants and he wills our holiness. And let's just do the maths. Holiness is infinitely better than financial security. Holiness is infinitely better than health. Holiness is infinitely better than an easy life. So brothers and sisters, embrace and value hard times. Not only those that simply purify you, but those that wake you up. That was a bit extended. You can see it. The prosperity gospel has a foot in every single one of our hearts, doesn't it? Let's be honest. Do you know, I believe in health, wealth, and prosperity. I'm sure I've said it from this pulpit before. I've certainly said it in Ethiopia, and I said it provocatively. I am a firm believer in health, wealth, and prosperity. The issue is timing. The issue is timing. The believer will enjoy a measure of health, wealth, and prosperity that transcends the best that this world and age can offer and will have it for eternity. But the time is everything. And woe to us if we disqualify ourselves from the enjoyment of a health and a wealth and a prosperity in eternity because we are flabby. Weak Christian. Anyway, the third line of advice is this. Make sure you're not making things harder than they need to be. Make sure you're not making things harder than they need to be. Verses 12 to 17. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness with which without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now what's the writer getting at here? At least in terms of verse 3, the weary, faint-hearted, discouraged believer. Well, I think there are a number of things, and I'm going to be sketchy here. I think there are three things. We must budget for known weaknesses as individuals. Two, we must avoid unnecessary injuries. And three, we must jolly well make sure we never cheat. I'll leave it to you to trace those things out in detail. I'll repeat them. We must budget for known weaknesses. We must avoid unnecessary injuries. And we must jolly well make sure we never cheat. Right? I'm going to give you an illustration that might bring some light, bear some light on this portion of Hebrews 12. All right. This is Cape Town or the Cape Peninsula in South Africa. There's an ultra marathon that is run that's called the Two Oceans Ultra Marathon. 56 kilometers. It's on the Cape Peninsula. It styles itself as the world's most beautiful marathon. And if you haven't been to Cape Town, you have yet to go to the most beautiful place on the face of the earth. Jeff, amen? All right. Now, this marathon might be beautiful, but it is brutal. What's brutal about the Two Oceans Ultra Marathon? Steep ascents, equally steep descents, at points, not always, all right? But these ascents and descents are combined with a nasty cross camber in the road at numerous points. What's a camber? It's that slope. If you cut a road, not longitudinally, transversely across a road, you're going to find that roads normally slope. Why do they slope? To get the water off, and where you have curves, to keep the vehicles on. All right? Banked. Banked. All right? Banked. And I'll tell you what, you get these open-top cabriolets in the summer, and you've got champagne weather in Cape Town in the summer. The sky sparkles, and the roofs are back, and the fresh wind is in the air, and these smart cars weave along the coastal road, hundreds of feet above a treacherous coastline below, and the design keeps them on the road. In fact, that encourages them to speed, okay? Now, what do the ascents and the descents and that cross camber or that camber on the road do to the runners of the ultramarathon? They weaken knees and they wreck weak knees. And 56 kilometers, more than enough to do both. Many runners don't finish. So what do runners do to finish? If they're going to complete the race at all, they must strengthen what might already be weak knees. So that's gym work in advance. Gym work in advance. They must do that before the race. Let's apply that spiritually. We must all be keeping ourselves in the best spiritual condition we can for running the life of faith. And what is that? Well, it's praying. It's believing. It's knowing who we believe in and what He wants us to believe. And we need to be in our Bibles to know Him and to be praying effectively. Back to the analogy. During the race, what do the runners do? Well, they use their arms to help them along. Have you ever tried to run with your arms at your side, particularly sprint? Have you ever tried to run with your arms at the side? What it does is it places stress on your body from the ribs down. More stress than there needs to be. Proper use of the arms, particularly over 56 kilometers. All right? During the race, the runners must use their arms to help the rest of their bodies. They must lift drooping hands. They must also try to make straight paths for their feet. I'm deliberately using the language of the writer. They must make straight paths for their feet. Why? So that their feet are not being angled this way and then that way at ludicrous angles, putting strain not only on their feet but also on their knees. I imagine that that's standard practice even for the London Marathon. All right? If you're going to have a slope on the road, do not persist on an angled road for too long because your knees will pack up. Or at least you're going to put strain on your knees that they can do without. Are you getting the picture? What is the writer getting at? Make sure you aren't making things harder than they need be. The race is hard enough. Get rid of everything that weakens and lames. And nurture that level of health and conditioning that will get you to the finish line. But then Esau comes into the picture, and immorality and bitterness. Don't play with temptation and sin. You'll do yourself an injury, a spiritual injury. Now, the writer to the Hebrews, as I already suggested, he doesn't leave us to our own imaginations. Notice what he says, verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone. Verse 50, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Spiritual performance, just like athletic performance, suffers in an atmosphere, immediate or broader, that is toxic. For example, full of conflict or compromised by immorality. The type of behavior that's potentially disqualifying. Believers who are combative in nature or who envy others, they're undermining, if not destroying, their performance. If only because they grieve the Spirit, the source of the energy of Christ, isn't it? The applier of the grace of Jesus Christ in our souls. You get runners whose times drop well below their, what do you call them, PBs, personal bests, right? You get runners whose times just suddenly drop, right? Why? There's probably something toxic in their diet or lifestyle. Then you get runners who cheat. Who take shortcuts. The unholy Esau's of life who sell their birthright for a single meal. They don't so much give up as get disqualified, eliminated from the race. They're pulled from the track. Use your imaginations for the applications in the realm of faith. Far too many believers seriously undermine their ability to carry on, and I'm guilty in this regard, far too many believers seriously undermine their ability to carry on in the race of faith by pampering themselves with little indulgences, sinful indulgences too. We persist in besetting sins. And then we wonder why our performance erodes. Maybe that's you now. The strength and the single-mindedness necessary to run the race of faith cannot coexist with hypocritical living. How can we look to Christ? Verse 2. How can we look to Christ honestly if our lives are compromised? What's the antidote to below par or disqualifying performance? Well, first of all, going to another portion of the New Testament, is go to that advocate seated at the right hand of the Father and seek forgiveness for sin. And then verse 14, strive for holiness. And repentance is the first ingredients of a soul that is consecrated to God and God alone. All right, finally, the fourth line of advice. Remember what it's all about, verses 18 to 29. Now, we don't have time to reread those verses, all right? I want you to cast your eyes down them so that what we read earlier comes to mind. What's the long and the short of verses 18 to 29? Remember what it's all about. Remember what it's all about. Remember what the race of faith is all about. The race of faith is serious business because it is about serious realities. It's about a privileged people and a glorious God and a glorious kingdom. Quickly, a privileged people. The assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, verse 23. It's also about Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, verse 22. And all of those figures illustrate just a different aspect of the church of Jesus Christ. They illustrate its state, that is spiritual and righteous. They illustrate its status, that it is privileged and blood bought. Verses 18 to 29 are also about a glorious God and a glorious kingdom. All right, let's deal with the kingdom first. We'll end up with God. It's a kingdom that cannot be shaken, verse 29. Now God. Who is this God? He is the judge of all, verse 23. And verse 29, a consuming fire. These are the realities that we are running for, or we keep running for. We must keep running, brothers and sisters, because God is not a God to be on the wrong side of. Now, why the comparison in verses 18 to 29? The comparison with the Old Testament Sinai. Do you notice this play? It's not unusual in Hebrews, right? The writer to the Hebrews compares the Old Covenant with the New Covenant to show the superiority of the New Covenant to the Old Covenant. Why the comparison of the Old Testament, the comparison with the Old Testament Sinai here? Well, because the Church of Christ, and that's an institution that spans this world and heaven. This institution, the Church of Jesus Christ, is grander than the Old Testament realities that anticipated or pre-pictured it. Right? Think of a final structure, a bridge, a tunnel, right? The final structure, an engineering work, all right? A final structure is grander than the temporary construction works that enable its construction. I'm an engineer, so I think this way. Forgive me. Temporary works are merely enable the final structure, whether that be a building, a bridge, a dam, or a tunnel. The Old Covenant, temporary works to enable the establishment of the final structure, the Church of the Living God, right? Now, the Hebrews were tempted to jettison faith and membership, faith in Christ and membership in the church, to return to that. Are you mad? The writer is effectively asking. Do you appreciate what this is all about? Anybody here who is tempted to give in, don't. You will be forfeiting membership of, enjoyment of, the greatest of realities that exist apart from God. And of course, He's sown into this. The greatest cause in history. That's membership of the Church of Jesus Christ, purchased by blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Man's works cannot save. They never could. Abel's sacrifice didn't save him. It merely pointed to the sacrifice that really saves, the sacrifice that only saves, and that's Christ. If you're on the verge of packing it all in tonight, please, don't refuse the one who really speaks to you this evening. And it's not Simon Doyle. Believer. Believer who's struggling. Remember what it's all about. Now, unbelievers here this evening, you've been listening to in-house talk. Do you at the very least see what faith is all about? It's about life and eternity. It is serious business. It is business that deserves serious language. When we appeal to you to consider Christ, we are not playing games, because the race of life is serious. It's serious in itself, and on it rests the most important of realities. That's membership of the grandest institution that exists, and a blessed standing before a God you really do not want to find yourself on the wrong side of. Make your choice, but make sure it's the right one.